Thank you all very much. If you would, turn to Exodus chapter 10. I don't know if Jay mentioned to you, I think Robert was also at a high school reunion. Did you say anything about that?
No, I did not.
I think it's a five-year reunion, something like that. I'll be 50 next year, so I can make these young jokes now with all these guys. So that's not my time.
Can I just make sure you can see this?
Yeah. I haven't started my watch yet. That was free. Exodus chapter 10. Moving into the eighth plague this morning. We have to ask ourselves as we go along in this series, is this Pharaoh's breaking point? I think we're real close. And in a lot of ways, in today's text, he reminds me kind of what history records as a manic Hitler near the end of World War II. He is desperate. He is broken. But he is unwilling to admit defeat. It's just a tough spot to be in. And it makes me think of a joke I saw about the Exodus story where Moses goes before Pharaoh and says, I've got some good news and some bad news. You know, what do you want to hear? And Pharaoh says, well, it's been bad for a while. I guess just give me some more bad news and get that over with. And Moses responds. He says, well, here's the bad news. Not only am I going to deliver the nation of Israel from bondage, but there are going to be plagues of flies and gnats and hail and frogs and locusts, and you name it. And then you're going to get to prepare the environmental impact statement for the federal government. bad news on bad news. It's just getting worse for Pharaoh. And we're going to call today's text Family Story Time. And I think the text will tell us why. If you would, stand with me out of reverence, respect for the Word of God. Exodus 10, we begin in verse 1. Exodus 10, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I've dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I've done among them, that they may know I am the Lord. So Moses and Aaron, verse 3, went into Pharaoh, said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I'll bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land, and they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field, and they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen, and from the day they came on earth to this day. Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. You may be seated. In so many ways, we've been focused on this battle between Pharaoh and God that maybe we've lost track of exactly what it is that we're supposed to be looking at. God's not just doing what he's been doing in Egypt so that Pharaoh would realize that God is Jehovah, but he's also doing this as a lesson or a testimony for us. Okay, that's why we're calling it family story time today. All right, and that's where we are in the text. Now, there's a design behind all of this that we want to emphasize. Exodus 10, 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I've hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them. Okay, we've seen that. That's what God's been doing. But also, and that they may tell, that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I've done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. That's the ultimate design behind everything that we've been reading. Verse 2 kind of says, you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson. These plagues were not just for Egypt. They were not just for Pharaoh. They were not just for Israel, but they were for generations to come, including us today. Here we are, generations later, we're still studying the same Exodus story, because nothing has changed. It's codified history, and there's so much good we can pull out of it. Moses and the nation of Israel practice this. They made this family story time. We're going to see it in just a few chapters when the plague of the firstborn occurs. You shall tell your son on that day. Generations later, when you're in freedom, you shall tell your son on that day, it's because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. They're going to remember this. They're going to celebrate this. We're going to see this principle extolled in Exodus 12 and 13, as you see on the screen, chapter 16, chapter 17, just a few places in Exodus. It's mentioned all throughout the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 4:9, only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. How many of y'all grew up in a home where you had like family story time? Somebody read a story, or how many of y'all, well, three of y'all, that's not good. How many of y'all read to your kids at night, or used to read to your kids at night? Family story time is a powerful thing. Some of you may be coming to our library when they do story time, and it's a neat moment to, and in this context, not just to read any old story, but to remember the story of how God freed Israel from bondage. It's an amazing thing to celebrate. Maybe the most specific reference is in Deuteronomy 6. It's a longer passage, so it's not on your screen, but just listen to Deuteronomy 6, verses 20 through 25. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? You know, the Ten Commandments, the law that they're going to get in a few chapters. Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive, even as we are to this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we're careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he's commanded us. Still true today, by the way. It'll be righteousness for us if we'll be careful to do all that God has recorded in the Word of God. And that's one of the reasons why we need to have family story time. It's one of the reasons why we gather on Sunday. My obligation to you and my promise to you is when I stand in this pulpit, I'm not going to teach you something that doesn't come from the Bible, because you don't need to hear my stories. You don't need to hear my preferences. You need to hear the Word of God. This, when we talk about family story time, we're talking about the Bible. That's what matters to us. And the Psalms emphasize this over and over and over again. Psalms 77, 78, 105, 106, 111, 114, 135, 136, just to name a few, they all talk about this principle that what happened in Egypt was done so that generations to come could share the stories about God's deliverance. Psalm 111, he's caused his wondrous works to be remembered. How many of y'all can honestly say God has done something in your past that you still celebrate today? Okay, family story time. Pass that along. Share that with your children and your children's children. It's worth celebrating. He's caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. That's what we're reading about. All right? He's caused his wondrous works to be remembered. Family story time. And then you turn to the New Testament and you understand that these stories, they're not just isolated incidents, but they're all a part of the tapestry that leads us to the foot of the cross. Even the Exodus, the deliverance of Israel, the deliverer Moses, it all foreshadows Jesus. Remember our Easter message when we look back into Exodus and we talked about Moses. Remember what Jesus said about it in Luke 24. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scripture what? The things concerning himself. Family story time always ends in the cross. It has to end at the foot of the cross. And the stories are true. And we're supposed to be telling them to a new generation. It's why we have the gospel records, Luke 1. Luke says, and as much as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. Family story time. And any good family story time is going to end with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, how he came and he lived and he died on the cross to defeat death, hell, and the grave and make a way for us as sinners in need of a Savior. That's where family story time always culminates. Now, in this text, Moses has a pretty brutal job. He's been having to take God's story or God's message into the very throne room of Pharaoh in a room full of hard hearts, and he's having to tell him what God has to say. And trust me, they don't want to hear what Moses has to say. And yet it's worth our noting that Moses never changes the message to fit the culture. He never alters what God has declared, and we would be mindful of that in our culture today, by the way. The gospel's not always so well received anymore, but we don't get to change the gospel in order to fit the culture. We keep preaching the same old message, and that's what Moses does in this text. In fact, what we're going to see is it gets a little bit harder here. We go from the design to the declaration. And God sends Moses back before Pharaoh, and this time he starts with what I'm going to call a denouncement. This is pretty ugly. Verse 3, so Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? It's very likely that no one had ever talked to Pharaoh like this. The message Moses has to deliver is that God is literally saying, clock's ticking, Pharaoh. Your pride, your arrogance, your inability to respond to my repeated demands, I'm getting ready to judge you. How long before you humble yourself? And the implication, church, is, and we all need to put ourselves in Pharaoh's shoes at this point in the text, the implication is if you won't humble yourself, I'll humble you for yourself. We have a choice to make. We all struggle, I think, in the same ways. F.B. Meyer said, now Moses speaks to Pharaoh like a sinner, not a sovereign. Pharaoh's back is against the wall at this point. He's been given multiple opportunities to repent up to this point, and he's not done it. And his pride is about to get the better of him. And the reality is there's not a person in this room that doesn't struggle with pride, selfishness, the worship of self. 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, all you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Is pride your problem? You know, it's one of those things, if I ask you, there's so many ways that can go wrong. You know, if you don't struggle with pride, raise your hand. Well, you've just exposed yourself, haven't you? You know, I mean, there's no good way to answer the question when it comes to pride. And so forget Pharaoh just for a moment. Family story time means it's not just what happened to Pharaoh, but from that story, we're supposed to pull something that applies to us. If Pharaoh struggled with pride, we're probably struggling with pride even today. So examine your own heart for a moment. Do you have a pride problem? Pharaoh did. Odds are most of us do, because we all have a sin problem. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And pride is one of the most predominant sins. How long before you humble yourself before God? And I'm telling you, if you won't do it willingly, God will at some point or another, every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. It's best that you choose to do so willfully. But let's move on. The declaration of Moses, it starts with a denouncement. It moves on into a demand. Let my people go that they may serve me. The seventh time that Moses has delivered this request to Pharaoh. And I'm telling you, church, if you don't see that as grace, you're missing it. God should not have to repeat himself to his people seven times. He shouldn't have to repeat himself even to Pharaoh seven times. This is grace. This is grace that God would continue to ask the question. He could at any point in time, as he said in last week's text, he could have just, a plague could have destroyed Egypt at just the word of his power. He hasn't done that yet. He's delaying. He's showing Pharaoh grace. He's giving him an opportunity to respond. And as we've seen by the design of this text, he's also creating a series of oral histories that are going to echo forever for the nation of Israel. And never going to have to question his love for them. Never going to have to question his power. Never going to have to question how they were born. How the nation became a people. It's all happening right here. Family story time. But the rest of the declaration, the tone's going to get worse. The denouncement, the demand, the danger. It says, for if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I'll bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land. That's pretty dark. It foreshadows the ninth plague, which is a darkness across the entire land. No one's going to be able to see the land because of the locusts. Once the locusts have come and gone, then there's going to be darkness. There's a ramping up. These plagues are just getting worse and worse and worse. And then he goes on, and they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field, and they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day that they came on earth to this day. Now, my guess is, living where we live, most of us are fairly unfamiliar with locust swarms. You may have seen a locust. You may kind of know what a locust is. But if you lived in this region in Egypt, you'd probably react a little bit differently when God says he's bringing a historic locust swarm upon the land. And he's predicting total devastation. You would have been panicked just a little bit. The hail has already severely damaged the vegetation and the crops. Now God is saying that the locusts are going to come and consume everything that's left in a historic manner. And no one has ever seen a swarm like this before to this point. And the implication is there's never going to be another one like this after. This is going to be as bad as it's ever been. And locust swarms are pretty bad. It's as fierce as an invading army. That's the language that's used in Joel 2 when God talks about locust swarms. I'll restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. God literally calls the locust his army sent to humble the people. And what he's done once, he does again. This phraseology of the darkness, you're going to see it in 10:21. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. First time it comes through the locust, then it's going to come through the very hand of God and darkness. And yet, there's grace in this text. God in this text, he tells Pharaoh when it's going to happen. Anybody catch when it's going to happen in there? Tomorrow. Tomorrow. Again, Pharaoh's given a day to get right. God's not going to do it immediately. He's going to give him a day. The clock is ticking, but again, the point is there's grace. You have an opportunity to do business with a holy God. The denouncement, the demand, the danger, and then we see the departure. But don't be confused. This is not a negotiation at this point. Look what Moses does. Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. He delivers the judgment. He tells Pharaoh when it's going to happen. He tells Pharaoh what's going to happen. And then Moses just turns and walks out. The negotiation that has taken place up until this point in the text is over. That's why we're pretty confident in saying that Pharaoh is kind of at the end of things here. He better figure out what's going on very, very quickly, because tomorrow is coming and it's going to be too late for him. God is getting ready to judge him severely. And thankfully, there are some men around him that are starting to wrestle with this, I think. If Pharaoh's not thinking clearly, they are. And that's what we see next. We see the desperation from some of his advisors in verse 7. Then Pharaoh's servant said to him, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined? Apparently, some of his advisors had looked out upon the land and they had seen the dead animals, the dead livestock. They had seen the fields that had been consumed by the hail. They saw the land and how it was nearly ruined, and they're thinking, if the locusts come, what's left? And so they can't just rebuke Pharaoh, of course. He's still in charge and he's still like God to them. So they pick on Moses. They say, how long shall this man be a snare to us? They make Moses the problem, don't they? But really, very cleverly, they're trying to get Pharaoh to realize we've got to start. Something has to change or there will be no Egypt left. And so they say, let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Now, I don't know if they're saying let just the men go or let them all go, but they are saying let somebody go. At least let Moses go. But Pharaoh kind of zeroes in on this phrase, let the men go. And he comes up with an option for a compromise. And so he does something that he hasn't done before. He calls calls Moses back to kind of have a discussion about what's getting ready to happen. We see that beginning in verse 8. So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh. At least Pharaoh's getting a little desperate. He's beginning to consider his options. Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, go serve the Lord your God. but which ones are to go? It's an interesting question. Now look how it plays out. Verse 9, we see Moses' response to this text. He's not having any of it, by the way. Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters and with our flocks and our herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." But he said to them, "The Lord be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go the men among you and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. The discussion doesn't go very well because Pharaoh makes an impossible demand and Moses is not about to give in to it. But we kind of see this deterioration of Pharaoh's state of mind. He thinks he's still in charge. He thinks he still gets to dictate terms to Moses, and he's crazy at this point. It makes me think of little Johnny, who was always getting in trouble at school. Y'all have always heard little Johnny jokes, haven't you? Anybody familiar with that? Little Johnny's getting in trouble at school, and he comes busting home one day about 1 o'clock in the afternoon, and his mom's kind of stunned to see him. "What are you doing home from school?" she asked him. He says, "Well, they let me go early because I was the only one who could answer a really tough question." "Well, really, what was that question?" "Who threw the eraser at the teacher?" You know, little Johnny was hanging on by a thread there. You know, he knows he's in trouble. It's getting ready to end really, really badly. He's trying to spin it right. Pharaoh's doing the exact same thing in this text. The whole series of events has spun out of his control. But for some reason, he thinks he's still in control at this point, and he can dictate the discussion. And so he mentions this crazy compromise to Moses. You take the men and go, but leave your livestock. Leave all your valuables. Leave your women. Leave your children. It's a ridiculous compromise. I mean, what kind of man is going to leave bondage in Egypt and leave his family behind? Okay, that's not what is happening. It's not what God wants. And particularly when we understand how family is supposed to work, what a man's responsibility is, how we're tasked with being the spiritual leaders of the rest of our family, and how Moses is supposed to be taking the nation of Israel out to worship God. You can't begin the spiritual foundation of a nation by leaving the women and the children behind and just having the men go and worship. It's not going to work that way. And yet, this is what's interesting to me. And now, maybe I just didn't present this very clearly, but the room went quiet in the first service when I mentioned this. But I believe Satan has, you know, he reads family story time too. I think he's rebound this whole compromise and he's sold it to our world today. And we've bought it hook, line, and sinker. Because what the enemy tells us is, look, you men, you do whatever you want. But just leave your families to me. Let me have your kids. Our culture claims our children. You realize that, don't you? Now, we're blessed at First Baptist with so many people who are part of the school systems in our community. So don't misunderstand this. It's not so many of the people who work there that are part of the problem. But at its core, I believe the educational system on a national level really does believe that it gets to instruct our children and we have to leave our biblical values outside the door. That's where our nation is increasingly headed. It wasn't always that way, but it's getting there very, very swiftly. And so there's this idea, whether it's the schoolhouse door or the college door, whatever it may be, you take care of yourselves, but let us have your children. We'll take care of them. It's a dangerous, dangerous lie, I believe, to buy. But yet we're given into it. And then Hollywood's influence and the entertainment industry and the crazed sports idolatry, our world wants us to let them have our children. And I think for the most part, we've gone along with it without hardly a negotiation. What our culture says about sexuality seems to carry the day now, doesn't it? I mean, we're literally at the point, and sometimes I feel like I'm having an out-of-body experience when I say this, but we're literally at the point where our society says we can't be sure whether we had a little boy or a little girl born when we have a baby born in the nursery. See, and y'all didn't laugh at that, did you? Because you know it's true. That's how far we've gotten. We can't call male, male, and female, female. And if we're the crazy people who say we don't want boys in girls' locker rooms just because they've identified as a girl, we're the problem. You realize that, don't you? Now, I'm not trying to be mean-spirited, and I'm not trying to... The folks who are caught up in that, they're confused, and the enemy is playing them. Don't miss it. I'm not trying to attack the victim. But there is a world mindset. There's a move afoot where the lost world wants to say, you can have your biblical values, but you don't get to have them when your kids walk in the school door. Church, I'm not sending my kids anywhere without their biblical values. And if your child is not ready to go somewhere while being surrounded with their biblical values and understanding who they are in Jesus and what the Word of God says, then you don't need to send your child there. Okay, you need to make a decision. It's the same thing Pharaoh's doing. Oh, you can go, Moses, but just leave your wife and your kids here. I'll take care of them. There's a reason why God wanted to bring them out of Egypt. You know, and say, well, I've been accused of being crazy on these kind of things. I'd rather be right than crazy. But anyway, how about dating? We do this with our children too. It seems the Word of God tells us not to be unequally yoked, but everyone lets their children date unbelievers, right? So much so, and this, I know I'm meddling, but I've already meddled, so let me just go ahead. We've created a phrase. We call it missionary dating, don't we? It's not God's plan for mission work, by the way. And I can give you a whole lot more occasions when it didn't go well than when it did go well. But see, we're buying into this lie. Let me have your kids. I'll take care of them. That's what Pharaoh says. And we nod and we go along, and yet all of God's Word instructs us to do otherwise. Let's have a little family story time and remind ourselves of what the Word of God says. I'm train up a child in the way in which he should go. Even when he's old, he will not depart from it. It's a good text to be remembered, because I do believe in general, our children pretty much become what we've made them. We're responsible. We're to educate them. And again, a good education is not a bad thing, okay? Don't misunderstand. I'm not telling you your kids shouldn't get an education and shouldn't go to school and college and all those things, but they need to have biblical values poured into them all along the way. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. How many men have abdicated their responsibility in this area? Genesis 18, a curious text. Why did God choose Abraham to be the father of the faith? It says, for I've chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he's promised him. It sounds as if God says, I'm picking Abraham, because Abraham is going to be involved in family story time. Abraham's going to pass what I show him to the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. Abraham's going to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. And I believe that's what every single one of us is called to do. That's why we call the text family story time. But how are we doing? Deuteronomy 6, we know this text. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. This is how it's supposed to be. And yet we live in a culture where there are literally churches having church today and they will not open their Bibles. What on earth are we doing? It makes no sense to me. We send our kids off into the world and we let the world educate them as it wants. Maybe we try to slip in a little spiritual value here or there, but in general, we let the world dictate the terms. Now, Pharaoh's pride, again, is kind of carrying the day in this text. He thinks he's in control. He literally, by an honest reading of this text, it's like he prays, fancy term, but in an imprecatory prayer on Moses. Like he has the power to tell God to judge Moses. He literally says, may God help you. Meaning, you're going to need the help of God if you take you and your little ones out of here, because I'm going to call down the wrath of your God upon you. Now, Pharaoh has no power to do that, but that's what he says. And then the crowning indignity, we take it so for granted in the text, but if you look at the end of verse 11, it says, and they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. The implication is that they were flogged or whipped or beaten in some way or the other. He gets so mad at Moses and Aaron that he drives them out with physical violence. Well, he's forgotten who's in charge. We see the destruction next in the text. The Lord said to Moses in verse 12, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left. Verses 13 through 15, so Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. It sounds like the Dust Bowl to me. Worse than the Dust Bowl. Not a thing was left. Now, Pharaoh's servants had a reason to fear this plague. They were wise in doing so. It's as brutal as any judgment you can think of that comes upon the land. Now, you may be familiar with locusts. I'm going to go out on a limb and say most of us probably are not. So let me give you some education about locusts here. Did you know that a common everyday locust consumes its own body weight each day? Now, I know what you're thinking. Well, they're not very big, so big deal. I'm glad we don't consume our body weight each day, by the way. Okay, our world could not produce enough to sustain us if we do. I know they aren't very big, but consider this. Did you know that there are about 200 million locusts in a swarm that just covers several hundred square miles? Egypt was a much bigger place than that, so there were many more locusts than that. Do you know that in 2001, and remember, we're talking about historic swarm in Exodus 10, so this would be small probably compared to what we're studying, but in 2001, a locust swarm in Africa contained some 10,000 locusts per 10 square feet. They're eating their body weight every day. Do you know that in the 1920s and 30s, locust swarms wiped out a portion of Africa twice the size of the continental United States? While we were having the Dust Bowl, they were being devoured by locusts. And what God's Word says, what happened in Exodus 10 made that look like chump change. That's what's happening to Egypt. Now, it undoubtedly symbolized any number of things. It's the price of sin. It's catching up to Pharaoh and his pride. He's been given chance after chance, and he's going to reap the whirlwind for his continued disobedience. By the way, that applies to all of us too. If we're running from a holy God, if we're refusing to do business with him, and there's a point, judgment can fall. Now, God is also obviously continually humiliating the so-called Egyptian false gods. Osiris is the Egyptian god of fertility and crops. Men is the patron god of crops. Napri is the god of grain. Anubis is the guardian of the fields. Sennatum is the protector against pests. Well, they're all pretty powerless because they're not real. There is one God. And what we've talked about, the so-called reverse Genesis of Egypt, how God systematically is removing the blessings of creation. Now he's taken even the trees and the plants and the green things. And it all ultimately foreshadows a coming final catastrophic judgment that hopefully we will not be here to see, but a day is coming. Remember that text in Joel where it talked about, refers to the locust as an army. The Lord utters his voice before his army, the locust swarm, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Locust swarm in Amos 7. Look how it humbles Israel. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was a latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, when the locust swarm, that army had come, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. There's nothing like having the world around you devastated to reveal to you how small you are and how big God is. And again, there's a final day coming. The locusts are going to return, Revelation 9. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, family story time about this text, Psalm 105. He spoke and the locusts came, young locusts without number, which devoured all the vegetation in their land and ate up the fruit of their ground. Let's wrap up. Things end all too familiarly. The deceit. Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, I've sinned against the Lord your God and against you. That sounds hopeful. Now therefore, forgive my sin, please. That sounds hopeful. And then he adds this crazy phrase, only this once. He's not confessing for everything he's done. He's not confessing for the seven previous times that he's ignored the demand of God. He's not confessing for anything other than this one time. And there's a reason why. He says, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me. He doesn't really want forgiveness. He wants mercy. He wants off the hook. He's trying to get out from paying the price that he's obligated to pay here. So he says, forgive my sin only this once, like he's only done one thing wrong. It is fascinating, too, when he says, only remove this death from me. Most people believe that's a foreshadowing to a much more severe plague yet to come in plague number 10, when death literally comes into his home. See, he wouldn't listen here in Exodus 10. So it's only going to get more powerful. It's only going to get more personal. It's only going to get uglier. He's learned nothing, and he's just begging for mercy, returning to his own vomit, so to speak. It's another battlefield repentance. It's worth nothing. And God shows up and shows him mercy, sweeps every single locust into the Red Sea. Oh, there we are. So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. That's actually a foreshadowing of an event yet to come, too. Same phraseology. It says, he lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left. Same thing happens in Exodus 14 to Pharaoh's army. Moses stretched out his hand, the sea returned to normal. As the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. Same thing he did to the locusts. The waters returned, covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. Not one of them remained. Not a single locust was left in all the country, and fairly soon, not a single member of Pharaoh's army going to be left. They're all going to be driven into the Red Sea and wiped out. And that, my friends, is the price of pride, of sin, of deceit, of being hard-hearted, of being unwilling to bow and humble ourselves before a holy God. And we need to understand something, church. This is family story time. This text wasn't written down for us just to pick on Pharaoh, just to make a mockery of Egypt. This text was written down for us that we might learn something from it. See, there's a point reached in all of our journeys when sometimes the thing that we actually do not want at all, but we seem to be angling for is God gives us our sinful desires. Persist in evil, and God may make permanent your evil pursuit. He may just give you what you want. Pharaoh doesn't want God meddling. He keeps pushing God back, and he keeps encountering the judgment of God. He gets turned over to the wrath of God. And this is what I'm thinking. We've been going through this series now. Well, I don't know how many weeks. I don't want to say how many weeks. We've been here a while. We've been looking at the plagues now for 7 or 8 weeks in a row, and the message is very, very repetitive. God keeps telling Pharaoh, let my people go, and Pharaoh keeps saying no. Hardened in his heart. And the judgment of God is beaten at the door. Well, see, the idea of family story time makes me think, in a room this size, there's a good chance that some of us are an awful lot like Pharaoh. In fact, in most cases, I'd say we're all an awful lot like Pharaoh. Is there a chance that as we've been studying Pharaoh and his hard heart and his unwillingness to confess and get right before a holy God, is there a chance that in all these weeks God's been saying the same thing to some of us in this room? Well, I believe absolutely. It's the point of family story time. These texts are meant to apply to our lives. And church, what I'm telling you is if you're sitting out there and you haven't done business with a holy God and you keep rebuffing him and you keep ignoring him, I'm telling you, we're just about at the point in this text when God says, I'm done. judgment's coming. The wrath of God is going to fall. And you can call out at that point, and you can cry uncle, and you can say, oh no, I'm sorry, I take it all back. But a point is reached when you can't take it all back. Why on earth would we harden our hearts and run from a holy God when he keeps saying, repent, be forgiven, be redeemed, be restored? Maybe go to this, ask for forgiveness, set things right. I don't know what it may be, but I'm telling you, we've gone week in and week out, and the message has been drummed in just the same. The principal family story time tells me we're about to reach a crescendo. And if we do not do business with the holy God, we're going to miss our opportunity. And we just may experience judgment. Why would we wait? As our musicians come this morning, I'm begging you, take advantage of the time that you have been given. It would be so like him to speak to us in the same manner in which he just spoke to Pharaoh. Will you not respond to him this morning? Let's stand and let's respond to his convictions.